Great to see you. I want to say a special welcome again to everybody joining us across all of our locations. Grateful that you guys are in the house. And before we dive into the sermon, I want to pick up where all of our worship leaders left off with Easter, because we have some other things to celebrate in addition to baptism. And so, I mean, listen to this crazy, crazy weekend. We had 4,068 people walk through our doors last weekend. Yeah. So 7 gatherings in total, Cartersville, Rome, and Adairsville. That beat our all-time attendance record by some 700 people, which is just silly. 82 first-time guests that we know of. I suspect that there were many more, but we had 82 people actually fill out cards and tell us that it was their first time. We had a ton of salvations. I don't know how many, because it's really hard to count hands in a moment like that. But again, 21 baptisms, 21 people who went public with their faith in Christ. And I would say to you, if you are one of those folks who lifted a hand and trusted Christ, that's your next step. Baptism is the way that we publicly acknowledge ourselves as followers of Christ before the church and before the world. We do that on the first weekend of every month. And so we would love to help you do that. If that's you, you can sign up on the app, on the website, the Next Steps area in all of our lobbies. But let us know. And so let me just say thank you to all of you who served. I know it was crazy, crazy, right? It's always crazy when like double the people show up, but you served so faithfully, lovingly, with a smile on your face, took it all in stride. For those of you who prayed, God answered your prayers, lives were changed for eternity. And to those of you who give so faithfully week in and week out, thank you. You are funding the mission of Crosspoint, and we could not do the ministry that God has given us without you. And so I just want to thank you again to everyone who invests in some way, all right? But with all that said, if you have a Bible, I want you to grab it. Head to the book of Revelation with me. And if you're new to Bible reading, this one's easy. It's the last one, okay? Last book of the Bible. Go to the book of Revelation, not Revelations. You guys know how some people say Walmarts and Krogers? Some people say Revelations, and it's not Revelations. It's Revelation, singular. And so we're going to be hanging out in Revelation chapter 2 today. We're kicking off a brand new series called 7. And over the next 7 weeks, we're going to study 7 letters that were written to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation. But before we get into all that, I want to take just a few minutes to talk about the book itself. Because I have found that when the book of Revelation is brought up, people either get weird or they get scared. They start breaking out the scrapbooks with all the newspaper clippings, you know, and quoting Revelation to you, this was that and this is that, and right, weird. Or they're plugging their ears. Don't say it. I don't want to know about it. I don't want to hear it. I want to say neither response is the right response to this book. And so we need to understand some things about the nature and the purpose of the book to better understand the letters in it. So let me give you 5 things to note, okay? Number one, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see that in the opening verse, chapter 1, verse 1. It's the revelation of Christ, which means that this book came from him and it's about him. Okay, Revelation is not primarily about a beast or a false prophet or a dragon. It is not primarily about judgments or the number 666. All that stuff is in there and it's very important. But the book is primarily about Jesus and the glorified Jesus, mind you, the one who is seated right now on his heavenly throne, ruling and reigning over all things and is one day returning. The book's about him, his majesty, his glory, his ultimate victory, and how we as his people are to live in light of those things. Number 2, the title is the Greek word apokalypsis. Revelation is apokalypsis. It means unveiling or disclosure. And so Revelation is the one apocalyptic book in the New Testament. You have 4 gospels, 1 book of history, that's the book of Acts. You have 21 letters or epistles, and the book of Revelation stands alone. To say it is an apocalyptic book means that it's full of pictures, it's full of symbols, it is full of imagery, which is why it is so difficult to interpret and understand in places. See, to interpret Revelation rightly, you actually have to go to other apocalyptic literature in the Bible, places like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. And even with those helps, it's a really hard book to understand. In fact, historically, there have been 4 ways to interpret Revelation. And so I just want to say to you, if someone interprets it differently than you, be kind. Be gracious. Don't be a jerk about it, because I promise you, none of us have it all figured out, okay? Number three, it's the only book, this is fascinating, only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to its readers. You see that in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the book aloud. Blessed is the one who hears the book. Blessed is the one who obeys it. And so I would tell you, don't be afraid of Revelation. You need to read it. And over the next 7 weeks, just clear your calendars, put away all the excuses, do whatever you need to do to be in the room, to hear it taught. And then after you hear it taught, obey it. Do what it says. Why? So that you can be blessed. Number four, the author of the book is the Apostle John. The Apostle John. John wrote 5 books in the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John, which I'm stoked about this in the fall. We're gonna start a series on the Gospel of John. And our team is in the process right now of mapping out what that series will look like. We're 8 chapters into the book and we're already in like week 30 or something like that. So it's gonna take us a while to get through it, but it's gonna be amazing. And so I can't wait to start that. But he wrote the Gospel of John and then 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, all very creative titles, by the way. And then he wrote this book, the book of Revelation. But John was part of Jesus's inner circle. Peter, James, John, they ran very closely with Jesus. And they were there for some very, very significant moments. Like John would have been there on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus pulled back his divinity for just a brief moment, his humanity for a brief moment, and allowed these men to see his divinity, all of his glory. John would have been there in Gethsemane. He would have gone a little further than the rest of the disciples to be with Jesus, to pray with Jesus. John was actually the only disciple that stuck around for the crucifixion. All the other guys bolted, like in fear for their lives. They ran, abandoned Christ. He stuck around and witnessed the whole thing happen. And at this point in his life, when he's writing the book, he's actually an elderly man, probably in his 80s. And I would argue, leading voice in the church. You gotta think, the Apostle Paul had already died. The Apostle Peter had already died. And so the church was really looking to John for leadership, for direction. And so here he is on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, and he's exiled and imprisoned there all because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Elderly man, meant arrested by the Romans, imprisoned because of his faith in Christ. And then finally, number five, John wrote this book to the 7 churches in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. It's pretty fascinating. You can get out a map and you can still find these cities today. But the 7 churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And the book would have come to them in that order. See, these cities sat along a major trade route. Ephesus was the closest city to Patmos. And so after Ephesus, it would have traveled north to Smyrna and then to Pergamum. It would have circled back down, made its way all the way south to Laodicea. And these weren't the only churches in that area at the time, but because of their location, they were the most influential churches. They were also churches under attack. You see, believers in this day, they were suffering major persecution under the Roman government for refusing to participate in emperor worship. These folks were not bowing down to Caesar as Lord, but instead were busy declaring that Jesus is Lord. In the ancient world, you got a lot of trouble for that. Suffered greatly for making claims like that. In addition, many of them had been rejected by friends and family members for not only betraying their ethnicity, but also their religious traditions. Furthermore, culturally, and we know what this is like, they were living in a very pagan, godless world at the time. And so there was all this pressure on them to compromise and to conform to both the moral and societal norms of their day. And so Jesus, out of grace and kindness, sent these letters to these churches through the Apostle John to encourage them, to comfort them, to strengthen them, not to scare them or to make them weird, right? And I need you to know, today, the book serves the same purpose for us. Because let's be honest, the Church of Jesus Christ remains under attack. And the Church of Jesus Christ will remain under attack until Christ returns one day. And so while this church came to the 7 churches to really address them in the midst of persecution and rejection and cultural compromise, it really is for the church in every age. And the book simply reminds us that in the end, Jesus wins, amen? That despite all of Satan's best efforts, Jesus Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the good news for us is because that is true, no matter what we face in our lives, we can take heart and we can take courage and we can walk in victory because we follow a victorious king. That is the book of Revelation. And so with all that in mind, we're gonna get into letter number 1. All right, Revelation 2, starting in verse 1. This is where we'll pick it up. And just so you know, this part of Revelation, very practical. So if you're worried that all this is going to go right over your head, it's going to land right in your lap, okay? You're going to be challenged, and I promise you will be forced to do some things with what you're hearing over the next 7 weeks, and I think it'll make sense. All right, Revelation 2, starting in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, one thing you're going to notice about every letter is that they are each addressed to the angel of that particular church. Okay, there are two primary views concerning that. There are some people who believe that every church has a guardian angel and that these letters were coming to the guardian angels of these churches. There's a second view that says, no, these were the pastors of the churches. Because the Greek word there for angel, it's angelos, it simply means messenger. And in the Bible, yes, it can refer to heavenly messengers, but it's also used to refer to human messengers. This is where I show you my cards. I believe these came to pastors. And so over the next 7 weeks, I'm gonna talk a lot about the pastors of these churches, not the guardian angels of these churches. You can disagree with me on that and we'll all get over it. But I believe that this letter came to the pastor at the church in the city of Ephesus. And let me give you some background on Ephesus, all right? At the time, one of the most influential, powerful cities in the world. It was actually the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria and Antioch. 250,000 people living in Ephesus, which at the time was a massive, massive city. First, it was influential in terms of trade and commerce. If you look at a map, Ephesus sat on the west coast of Asia Minor, and so it served as this major seaport. And in addition, there were three major trade routes that ran through the city. So a lot of wealth, a lot of goods, a lot of riches were passing through Ephesus constantly, a lot of affluence in the city. Secondly, it was influential in terms of politics. Ephesus was known as a free city, which meant that the Romans, although they were part of the empire, gave the citizens the right to self-governance. That did not happen a lot. There were no Roman troops stationed in Ephesus, and the people were free to elect in a very democratic fashion their own officials to serve them and represent them. It was also known as an assize town. Assize towns are cities. These were places where Roman governors would make regular visits all throughout the year. And while they were there, they would try the most important criminal cases in that area. So if you can just imagine like a high-ranking DC political official deciding, you know, a few times a year, I'm gonna hang out in Rome and Adairsville and Cartersville, just go visit the people. And while I'm there, I'm gonna set up shop in the local courthouse and I will try the most important court cases in that area myself. Can you imagine that? Like our little town's turning into Washington, D.C. for a few days. Ephesus turned into the city of Rome for a few days each and every year. Very influential politically. And then finally, it was very influential in terms of religious practices. There were four temples in Ephesus. Three of them were dedicated to Roman emperors. And people would actually travel into those temples and they would worship these men as gods. Like, it's crazy to think about, but these men believed themselves to be God and people treated them as such. But the most famous temple was dedicated to the Greek goddess Artemis. She was the fertility goddess. And at the time, this temple, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. Listen to this, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. There were 127 pillars, all 60 feet in height, constructed of pure marble. Inside the temple was this black meteorite that fell from heaven, and people truly believed it was a statue of the goddess Artemis. And so they would all go there to worship her. This was also the place to go and buy what was known as Ephesian letters. These were basically charms. Very superstitious people, and so they thought, you know what, if I'm going on a trip or starting a business or we want a baby or if I'm sick and not getting better, I'll just go to the temple, I'll buy one of those letters, and I'll wear it in hopes of it granting me what I'm wanting, all right? Everybody with me so far? Okay, all that to say, when you think of Ephesus, here's what I want you to think of. Money, power, corrupt politicians, and really weird superstitious and religious beliefs. And I know it is very, very difficult to imagine such a place because none of us have ever experienced that, have we? Being a little facetious today, but listen, it was to the church in that city that this first letter came. And I love where Jesus starts. He reminds the people of his authority. He says that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Okay, the right hand represents power or authority. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 20, you see there that the seven stars represent the seven angels of the churches. And who are the angels? The pastors, yeah. And so this is Jesus' way of saying, I possess power over those men. I possess authority over those men. And as your pastor, I just want to stop and acknowledge today, I get that. I don't want you to know that James Griffin understands that Jesus Christ possesses power and authority over me. In other words, Cross Point ain't mine. It's not. This church doesn't belong to me. It's not about me. What God is doing here is not because of me. This is not mine. I am an interim pastor at best. Right, even if I serve you my entire life, one day I will be dead and gone, and then you're getting a new pastor. And so I'm here for a season. This church does not belong to me. Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus Christ is the head of his body, which is the church. As the head goes, so goes the body. If you cut off the head, you kill the body. Okay, I'm not the head. Jesus is the head. Cross Point City Church is his. I'm also very aware that one day in the future, I will stand before King Jesus, the head of the church, and answer for the way that I led all of you. I'm going to answer for how I pastored, for how I shepherded. I will answer for the things that I taught. So if you want to know how you can pray for me, and many of you ask me, James, how can I pray? Pray that I lead well. Like, pray that I lead this church from a place of deep humility, deep holiness. I don't ever want to slip into the trap of thinking that somehow this is for me or about me or that it belongs to me. I have seen so many pastors over my years in ministry fall due to the fact that at some point, right, they get a little success and they start buying their own hype and they start acting like it's all because of them and for them, and all of a sudden they are no more. I don't ever want to be that guy. Scares me to death thinking about being that guy. And so pray that I lead well. Secondly, Jesus reminds the church of his presence. He says in verse 1 that he walks among the seven golden lampstands, which back in chapter 1, verse 20, we're told represents the seven churches. And so Jesus is saying to us, I'm present with you. I am present with my people, which is a great reminder that the church is a people, not a place. We've talked about this many times in the past, but we don't gather at church, we gather as a church. Y'all tracking with me? Like, the church is not the physical location. It's not the building, it's not the brick, it's not the stone, it's not the mortar. The church is us. Jesus is present with us, moving among us. And we saw it just last weekend, didn't we? I mean, my gosh, lives change forever, families change, people getting baptized, thousands of people walking through the doors all to celebrate Christ and hear the gospel. None of us can take credit for that. None of us can point to our efforts and explain all that. The only explanation is that Christ was here moving among his people. And we see that truth reflected further in the next verses. Look at verse 2. This is where it starts getting really practical. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. How you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And then down in verse 6, Jesus says, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We'll talk about them in just a moment. But here's Jesus singing their praises, commending this church for all the things they're doing right. And based on what he says, Ephesus was marked by two things. Number one, good deeds. Number one, good deeds. And we see it in a couple of ways. He says to them first, I know your works, which makes me think of Matthew 5:16, where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that we should let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. See, the truth is God created us for good works. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that. Jesus saved us for good works. He calls us to good works, and he's commending this church for their good works. Hey, I see it, and I know what you're doing. And just a quick side note for all of you who wonder, does anyone know, does anyone see? Jesus knows. Jesus sees. Like, I know some of you, man, you love people, and you serve people, and you do a lot of thankless jobs as it concerns the church and ministry. You don't have a platform like this. You're somewhere in the back, right? And you're going, does anybody care? Is anyone appreciative? Jesus cares. And he's appreciative, and he knows and sees your good works. And so take joy in the fact Jesus sees it, all right? Secondly, he says to Ephesus, you're persevering for my name. Patiently enduring for my name. This again was a church facing very intense persecution. It was also a church facing much cultural pressure to conform and to compromise. And Jesus says, you're not doing that. You're persevering through it all, enduring it really well. You haven't grown weary. You're not giving up. You are committed to my name and my fame. And I just want to say, if there was ever a time for the church in America to persevere like that, it is now. Amen. Right? Like, listen, I don't think I'm going to tell you anything you don't already know, but I'm going to just say it anyway, okay? There aren't many cultural benefits today when it comes to being a Christian. Like, you really want to follow Jesus in our culture? You're not really gonna get a lot out of that, right? Culturally speaking. The truth is, it's probably harder today than it's ever been to live a life of full devotion to King Jesus. Middle school students, high school students, college students, please hear me, because I think you probably feel this more than the rest of us because of the circles you run in. So I just want you to know, not a lot of benefit to following Christ. I'll give you just one example, okay? Think about the conversations we are having right now concerning things like marriage and sexual identity and gender. Look, we are looked at and thought of as if we are crazy people for believing the things that we believe. These are Orthodox Christian beliefs, have been for some 2,000 years. They were Orthodox Jewish beliefs for another 2,000 years before that. So we've been believing this stuff for like 4,000 years, okay? Even still, there are people who look at us like we are insane for suggesting that a man is a man and a woman is a woman and that men and women were created by God for one another. And so there's all this pressure on us these days to compromise and to conform and to let go of those beliefs and to instead adhere to what society is telling us to believe. And I just want to say, we can't compromise. Like, I know it's hard, but we can't. If we want to honor the name of Jesus Christ, we have to persevere and patiently endure, which doesn't mean we get to be jerks. Like, come on, somebody, we got to be loving. And we got to be gracious and we have to be kind because these are real people that many of us love that are dealing with really hard issues. And so we got to love them like Jesus would love them. We have to serve them like Jesus Christ has served us, right? We all got our stuff. And so we can't be condemning. But to love people, at some point, we have to get around to the truth. Because the truth is ultimately what sets people free. This was the church at Ephesus. You're doing a lot of good deeds in my name. Secondly, this church was marked by good doctrine. And Jesus says two things here that let us know that. Number one, you have no tolerance for evil and evildoers. And this is where I'll speak to the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans. Not a lot of history on them. We just know they were doing some stuff that Jesus hated. And the Ephesus church hated what they were doing because Jesus hated what they were doing. And Jesus is going, all right, we're on the same team. Super grateful we're in agreement on that. But they had no tolerance for evil or evildoers, which meant they were committed to the purity of the church. They were not letting anybody and everybody in. Okay, y'all do know there are some evil people in the world, right? And I'm not talking about people far from God. Like in no way am I referring to the people that we exist to reach with the gospel. People who are far from God, we want to help them know and follow Jesus. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about evil people who exist to destroy what God is building. Like, you do know that there are people bent on tearing down what God is doing, right? The Ephesians weren't letting those people in, and neither can we. And in case you think that sounds really, really intolerant, let me just say it like this, okay? The Bible describes the church as a family. You gonna open up your doors and let all those crazy evil people out in the world into your house to hang out with your family? Come on in. Hey, whatever you wanna do, are you? What about this? The Bible talks about the church as a body. Cancer. No one welcomes cancer into their body, do they? When it's like, oh, cancer's here. Woo, great, awesome, so glad you showed up. No, when cancer enters a body, we do everything we can to fight it and get it out of the body because we know that it wreaks havoc. It causes destruction. We can't let cancerous people into this body. Like, you need to know church membership isn't just about you figuring out if this church is right for you. It's also about us figuring out if you're right for this church. Like, you don't get to just come in because you want to be in. Like, we got to make sure you're not some evil person that's showing up for all the wrong reasons. No tolerance. And then secondly, he said to Ephesus, you've rejected false teachers. So there were these people coming into the church in this day claiming to be apostles. These are people sent by God with a message from God to the people of God. And these people were coming in, and the Ephesians were listening to what they were saying, testing their messages and concluding, liars, false. That does not line up with the apostolic teaching we've received. And I want you to know this still happens in the world today. There are still false apostles trying to make their way into churches today, even here where we are. These are men and women who show up claiming to be sent by God, but then they teach things that contradict the word of God, and those people must be rejected. That ain't James telling you that. That's Jesus telling you that. Okay, Matthew 7, he talks about it. And Jesus actually tells us in verses 15 through 20 of that chapter how to spot false teachers, false apostles. First, we test the fruit of their teaching. And I'll give you some questions to ask. Is Christ at the center of their teaching, or is man at the center of their teaching? Like, who are they spending all their time talking about, him or you? Are they preaching Jesus Christ as king? All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him, and therefore you need to subject and submit your life to him, right? Give your life over to his lordship. Or are they preaching Christ as consultant? Well, I know he came just to help you live the best life you can live. He's just your therapist. That's Jesus. Like, how do they talk about him? This is what's so dangerous about false preachers, false apostles. They sprinkle Christ in so that it sounds good, but he's not the point. And if he's not the point, reject that teaching. Secondly, Jesus says, we test the fruit of their conduct. So again, here's some questions. Are they denying themselves, taking up their crosses, and following Jesus? Or are they indulging themselves, taking up their comforts, and following their own selfish desires? I know nobody's perfect. I am far from it. If you want to know that, just ask my wife, okay? You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. No church leader's perfect. But let me say this. Any man or woman claiming to be a leader in God's church that refuses to take seriously a life of holiness and godliness should not be taken seriously. They should be rejected as a false teacher. All that to say, on the surface, Ephesus looks like a phenomenal church, doesn't it? Commending them. I mean, if you were alive at that point in history, looking for a Christ-honoring, Bible-believing, doing good deeds, holding to good doctrine kind of church, Ephesus would be at the top of your list. Man, my family, we're visiting Ephesus this week. I think we could be a part of this for a while. Sounds amazing, doesn't it? But in verse 4, Jesus brings a very serious charge against them. Look at it. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Good deeds, really good doctrine, rejecting false teachers, no tolerance for evildoers, great works, persevering in my name. But this is what I have against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. What does that mean? To abandon the love you had at first. It simply means that what you once did from a place of deep joy and deep passion at some point becomes a chore or a duty. You used to love it, and now you're just kind of going through the motions to the point where you're getting tired and exhausted and burned out, and maybe you're even thinking of quitting. I'll try to illustrate it. You ever seen the couple madly in love in the beginning? Man, high school sweethearts, right? Dude finally gets down on the knee, pops the question, they throw the big ceremony, all the friends and family show up, and they know they're gonna make it. Madly, like they're gonna be the old couple on the porch in the rocking chair one day. That's gonna be them. And so everybody celebrates, and they're off and running, like great start. And then somewhere along the way, over the years, they start to drift. They just get busy with life, kids, work, all that kind of stuff. Distance sets in, and they're not who they used to be. And then surprisingly to everyone, out of nowhere, the divorce papers are signed. You ever seen that? Or what about this? What about the parents who have the baby? And in the beginning, it is love at first sight, right? Even though that little human creature looks like an alien, like you love it because it's yours. Don't y'all act like that. You know it's true. They're all come out looking like aliens, don't they? But we love them. But we love them. It's love at first sight. And then you do all kinds of things for them, even though they can't do anything for you. You're changing diapers, waking up at all hours of the night, feeding them, buying them stuff. It can't repay. It's love. And then the kid gets older. They start growing up. And there's some disagreements that start to happen between mom and dad and child, and the relationship becomes strained, and then it becomes estranged. You ever seen that happen? Okay, what's going on in those scenarios? Love is lost. It was there in the beginning, but somewhere along the way, what all parties did from a place of deep joy, deep passion, turned into a chore, a duty. They started going through the motions, and they decided it's not worth it anymore. Listen, that was the charge against Ephesus. Here's Jesus Christ saying to them, you're doing the right things for all the wrong reasons. You're just going through the motions. What you once did out of joy and passion, it's a chore, a duty, good deeds, good doctrine, no love. And the love Christ is talking about here, it's the same love that he describes in the great commandment. It's agape love, the same love that is used to describe the love of God. But you can read it on your own time this week, Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40. This lawyer comes to test Jesus, because that's what lawyers do. Or they test people on the law. And he wants to know, Jesus, out of the law, the Old Testament law, which is the single greatest commandment? And here's his answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Which is his way of saying you love God with your entire being. All the best parts of who you are to be aimed at him, and then the second is like it, you love your neighbor as yourself. And I love the statement that Christ makes next. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So if you wanna get everything that God has commanded right, you gotta get these two right, because everything else hangs on these. Here's his simple point. Everything we do as his people is meant to be fueled by love. Love for God and love for people. And if it's not fueled by love, God's not interested. Right? It makes me think of Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. There was a point in Israel's history where the priests, they would come into the temple on a daily basis and they would just go through the motions. No joy, no passion. It was all a chore. They would come in and perform the rituals and they would make the sacrifices. And God got frustrated to the point that in Malachi 1:10, he said to the priest, I wish one of you would just shut the doors and stop bringing this stuff. I don't want it because there's no heart behind it. I need you to know God could care less about your behavior if he doesn't have your heart. God doesn't care what you do. He wants you to do what you're doing out of love. You can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons, and God isn't interested. And so here's the question I have for you. And I want you to be really honest with yourself, okay? As I describe all that, does that sound like you? Does that sound like you? Like, are you the person that has lost the love you had at first? You think back to those early days of following Jesus, what it was like in the beginning, all of those things you did from a place of joy and passion. Have those things become duties and chores? Are you just kind of going through the motions these days? If you're someone who would answer that with a, yeah, I think that's me, I don't think that it's what it was like back then in the beginning. I'm still believing the right things. I'm still doing a lot of good things, but I don't know that it's all fueled by love. Jesus has some instruction for you, and we see it in verse 5. Here's what he says. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So there are three things that Jesus says to do. Number one, you remember. You remember. I can remember back to when my wife and I, Amber, first started dating. I love our story, by the way. We actually met each other in sixth grade. Never dated until our senior year of college, which is good because I'd have messed something up. I was a moron back that stage of my life. But anyway, our story, we graduated high school, went off to different colleges, and we were back home one weekend, and we drove by each other, just kind of waved, and I was like, dang, that's Amber, like, woof. And I have this really weird brain, like I can see a number one time and remember it for the rest of my life. And so I went home, broke out the phone, dialed what I thought was her number, and by the grace of God, I got it right. Found out she was dating a dude at the time, and so I basically told her, listen, whenever you break up with him, I'm gonna call you and I'm gonna take you out, okay? And so they broke up, and I really think I called her like the next day. Okay, come on, let's go. And 10 months later, we were engaged. 6 months later, we were married. But I think back to those early days, and if you've been in a long-term relationship, you could appreciate this. I think back to what it was like. I just wanted to be with her. Like all the time. And I would do ridiculous things to be with her. Like I'm an hour away and it's 10 o'clock at night, but I'm gonna drive to your house just so I can give you a kiss and tell you I love you, right? Ridiculous stuff. It'd be 1 o'clock in the morning. I'm like, dude, I gotta be at school in class at like 7 a.m. I gotta roll. And we're trying to figure out like why it's still too early enough for me to get out. Now we're the old couple, 9 o'clock at night, gotta go to bed. But in the beginning, just wanted to be with her. Wanted to be around her. Countless hours on the phone just because I wanted to speak to her. Can you remember the last time you felt that way about Christ? Like, man, I just want to be with him. Desperate to be with. I just want to talk to him. I want to be in his presence. I want to hear from him and be around him. I want to be like him. I mean, can you think back to that moment when you first heard the gospel and it gripped you at a soul level? Can you remember that? When that news came to you for the first time and it finally clicked. Like, dude, you're a sinner in need of a savior. Spiritually dead, can't do anything for yourself. And so God in grace and mercy did it for you. Sent his one and only son into the world to live the life you couldn't live, to die the death you deserved in your place for your sins, rose from the dead to conquer sin, death, and hell for you, and he gave all that to you by faith. Do you remember when you first heard that and it left you on your face? I mean, just shedding tears. Like, come on, man, if he gave all that for me, I gotta give everything to him. If you are someone who's lost the love you had at first, you gotta go back there. And you gotta remember what it was like in the beginning, and then you have to keep remembering. The word remember that you see in verse 5, it's in the active imperative, which implies ongoing action. And so it doesn't mean you just remember once, it means you remember all the time. Each and every day, you are preaching the gospel to yourself to stir up your affections for Christ so that everything you say and do is fueled by love for him. You have to remember. Secondly, Jesus says you repent. You repent. The word repent there means to change your mind. And this is a change of mind that ultimately leads to a change in direction. This is you, in other words, making a very conscious decision to turn from that thing or those things that have dulled your love for Christ. And so I would just ask you, what is that for you? Like, what is the thing right now today that is getting in the way of your pursuit of him? Another way I could ask it, what's the excuse you're using? Oh, here's why I can't be in church. Here's why I can't do the small group. Here's why I can't serve in the ministry. Here's why I can't spend time in prayer. Here's why I can't spend time reading the Bible. Like, what's the excuse for you? Maybe for some of us, it's too much technology. I think we probably all struggle on some level with this, don't we? Too much time on social media, too much time on Netflix, right? And this is the old Baptist James coming out of me, so bear with me for just a moment, okay? Can you imagine if we spent as much time in the scriptures as we did on Facebook, what might change in our lives? Dang, man, can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you spent all the time that you spent on Instagram on your knees in prayer just seeking the face of Christ? Whew. I think some things might be different personally. I think some things might even be different culturally. Maybe for some of us, there is a relationship standing in the way. It's a person preventing us from pursuing Christ. Maybe for some of us, it's an obsession with money or power or success. I think for a lot of us, it's probably busyness. I think busyness is the one thing that the church in America at large needs to repent of. We are busy people, and we wear busyness like a badge of honor, which it is not, because oftentimes it gets in the way of our pursuit of Christ. And so again, what's that thing for you? What is it? Here's what I want you to know. Your relationship with Christ will never be pleasing to him until you turn from that thing. Think about it like this. What if every time I went on a date with my wife, I acted inconvenienced? Like, don't want to be here right now. There's so many other things I could be doing with my time, you know? Or what if every time I spent, time with my girls, I was just looking at my watch going, dang, when is this gonna be over? Do you think my wife or daughters would be pleased with that kind of relationship? Do you think they would feel honored by me, loved by me? Here's the point, same with Jesus. Jesus is not pleased or honored when we allow lesser things to take priority over him, and then we simply go through the motions with no love for him. If you want your relationship with Christ to be what it's meant to be, at some point you have to abandon that thing that is causing you to abandon the love you had at first. You repent, and then finally you return. You return. You go back to the works you did at first. When I read that this past week, I started thinking about all the works that I did in those early days of following Jesus. So, some of you don't know this about me, but I actually have a musical background. I used to be a worship leader, play guitar, sing. Those days are over for me, by the way. But I can remember in high school, early days of following Christ. I put my faith in Jesus at 14. I can remember grabbing my guitar, going to my buddy's house who also played guitar, and we would go and we would hang out in his basement with a ton of friends, and we would just have these worship sessions. Sing until we couldn't sing anymore. There was no platform, there was no audience, there were no lights, there was no sound system. It was just us, acoustic guitars and voices pursuing Christ. I can remember at 19 years old, going to the interim pastor of the church that I grew up in. Nobody was leading the student ministry at the time. It was struggling, it was dying. And I went to this guy and said, I don't have any clue what I'm doing, but let me do something. I don't know how to lead a ministry, but something has to be better than nothing. And he graciously allowed me to jump in, and I just served those students. I didn't ask for a check. I didn't ask for money. I don't need to be paid. Just let me pastor and serve and leave. In college, I remember serving in the three-year-old Sunday school classroom. Men, listen to me. We got some kids back there who could use you, your investment. Like, men, if you're looking for a way to impact lives and families, go hang out with some three-year-olds. Like, don't buy that lie that, oh, I'm a dude. All I can do is, like, be in the parking lot or security. Like, those are important positions. But I'm telling you, you want to impact some lives? Go serve with our kids. I can remember college, hanging out with three-year-olds every week. It was madness. It was crazy. But just loving on them, teaching them what it meant to know and follow Jesus, investing in their parents. And so as I was considering all that, here was my thought. Okay, if I ever lost my first love, what would I need to do? Return to those works. If I ever lost what it was like in the beginning, I would probably need to grab a guitar and go find a basement somewhere and just invite some people to come hang out with me and just sing until I couldn't sing anymore. I would probably need to leave Cross Point and go find some struggling church where no one was willing to step up and lead and say, let me lead. I'll get a job so you don't have to pay me. Just let me lead and pastor and teach and love these people. I'd probably need to get off this platform and quit preaching to you every week and go hang out with some three-year-olds down that hallway and invest in those kids and in those families. And here's what I'm trying to tell you. If you have lost your first love, you have to go back to those things you were doing in the beginning because they have a way of reminding you why you were doing them in the first place. Why? Because I love God and I love people. And I want to honor him, and I want to help them. And here's why it's so important for us to get this right. Jesus says, if you don't remember and you don't repent and you don't return, I'll remove your lampstand. I need you to feel the weight of this, okay? This is Jesus saying to the church at Ephesus, if you don't get this right, I will strip you of your influence and standing as a church. One commentator put it this way. This was nothing less than a promise to unchurch the church, which is a great reminder that Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, can and will put an end to local churches for having good deeds, good doctrine, but no love for God and people. God forbid it ever be true of us. I don't know if you know this, but right now in the United States of America, 70% of all churches are plateaued or declining. They're stuck or they are dying. Part of me wonders how many of those churches have had their lampstands removed. They're all sitting around trying to figure out, like, why is nothing happening? Why is no one coming? And why don't we have influence when maybe years ago Jesus snuffed that thing out? I don't know. I'm not accusing. I'm just assuming. But I have to imagine that's probably true in some places. And again, God forbid it ever be true here. I just want to say to you, as your pastor who loves you, as long as I'm here, I will do everything in my power to not let that happen. Even if it means offending you or angering you, I will do whatever I can do in my power to call you to love for God, to treasure him above all else in life, and I will always push you to love people like Christ has loved you. There is too much at stake for us to get that wrong. So as we close, I want to take you back to the text one last time. We're going to land the plane in verse 7. Here's what Christ says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the script, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I need you to pay attention to the language here, because this command is not just a command to the church at Ephesus. Jesus gives a command to the churches, plural. So he's saying even to us, I need you to listen up. I need you to hear what the Spirit is saying. And then he says to the one who conquers. And he's talking about the conquering of sin and evil and the enemy. And the way that we conquer those things in our world today is the same way that Jesus conquered in his day. Okay, Jesus did not conquer by might. He did not conquer by aggression. He did not conquer with military force, right? Which is why many of the Jewish people rejected him. That's the king they wanted. We want him to show up in power and rid the world of our enemies and just take over. He's gonna do that next time. But the first time he conquered in a different way. How did he do it? Obedience and sacrifice. Out of his love for God the Father, he walked in perfect obedience to him. And out of great love for us, he gave up his life to serve us and to save us. My friends, that is how we conquer evil in the world today. We don't do it by might. We don't do it by aggression, and we don't do it by force. Like, we don't throw stones, and we don't pick fights, and we don't obsess over winning arguments. It's silly. No, the way we conquer, we love God, and we walk in faithfulness and obedience to him, and then we love people, and we give up our lives in sacrificial service each and every day. And I know it's hard to do that at times, because when you find yourself living in a culture that opposes your faith like ours does ours, it's so easy for your love to grow cold toward people at times, isn't it? Like, people are lobbing grenades at you. Like, the temptation is, well, I'm gonna lob one back. People throwing stones at you, it's like, all right, I'm gonna throw a handful back. We cannot be those people. The way that we conquer is through love. And here's his promise at the end. Jesus says, to the one who conquers, you will enjoy in eternity what was once lost in the Garden of Eden. If you want to know what that's about, go watch my Easter sermon. I talked about it in great detail. But the tree of life here represents eternal life. And Jesus is saying to the one who conquers, that's what you get. The hope of eternity spent with me. Not because we conquered, but because our conquering proves that we actually belong to the one who conquered. Amen, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We're actually going to sing a song about that right now. Our worship teams across all of our locations are going to come, and they're going to play a song that we've never sang before. But it's about all that. It speaks of all these realities that we just talked about. And so here's the simple invitation. If you need to remember. Go back to that moment when Christ saved you. And think on it and dwell on it and remember it. If you need to repent, if you need to turn from something that is standing in the way of your pursuit of him, let today be the day where you decide, I'm doing it. No more playing games, no more letting things get in the way. If you need to return, may today be the day where you commit to that. You know, I'm gonna leave here and I'm gonna go back to the things I was doing in the beginning so that I can have my affections for Christ stirred up once again. I will say this, the last couple gatherings here in Cartersville, Thursday night, 9:30 this morning, the front of this room has been flooded with people. We have carpets at the front of all of our locations, not just for decoration. We want these to be places of prayer, where people can come and get on their knees or on their faces to do business with the Lord. And I think today's one of those days where some of us might need to do that. Just gotta get out of our seat and take a humble posture in the presence of God, and we need to do some business with him. And so I wanna give you that freedom and that permission. Our prayer team is ready just to come and just to pray over you. But let me pray for us, and then we're gonna move, okay? God, thank you for loving us. God, we thank you that you went first. This is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us. And God, I thank you that you have called us in to a love relationship, and that you've accomplished all the work necessary for that to be possible, and you've done it through Christ. God, I pray for all my brothers and sisters that are here today that need to go back They need to remember, need to repent, need to return to those works they were doing. God, you know every heart. You know what's going on in every mind. And I just pray, go to work. God, supernaturally, would you supernaturally take people back today? Stir up our affections. Give us faith and courage and boldness to do whatever it is we need to do to reclaim that first love. God, this time is yours. Our lives are yours. Come and have your way in this place. We pray it in Jesus' name.